Luke 16, beginning with verse 1. We're after a word in this chapter, for it fits in connection with the introduction to the book of Ephesians, and that is the word faithful. So you'll notice in verses 10, 11 and 12, you have the word used, and it becomes the key or the clue to this paragraph in Luke 16. Luke 16:1, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer a steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I put out what I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive into their houses. So he called every one of his lords or debtors unto him, and said unto them first, how much owest thou unto my lord? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of the world are in this generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, ye may receive unto you everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you to your trust in true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. We'll stop right there. The Apostle Paul, to be exact, is referred to in Galatians 2 as the great apostle to the church. The Spirit of God used him and his epistles to define and explain the economy and the Spirit's objective in this age of grace. Thus, the church, which is the body of Christ, is set forth by Paul in his epistles. I mention that because the theme of the book of Ephesians is the church, which is his body. You'll receive this in your notes. I hope next week you might be able to bring a pencil. You'll be given a sheet. We are checking in our notebooks so we can buy possibly 300 of them. And we'll get them cheap. We would hope that the notes that you receive in all the services can be cataloged under Ephesians, Separation, 2 Peter, and as you're given notes, you then can use the backside, or if you want to put in fillers, it's fine, to take notes of your own. I've noticed that when you take notes or write things down, you retain them longer than if you just listen. I don't know what there is about it. I rarely follow notes when I speak. In fact, I'm not even very good at using notes. But what I try to do before I speak is to write down in longhand that which I'm going to say, and just by writing it down, I don't know what there is about it, it's clearer to me and more firmly fixed in my mind so that I can in turn give it to someone else. If you don't know how to give a testimony, or you don't know what to say, then work at it. Just sit down like you're taking an examination with a piece of paper at the kitchen table or wherever, and write out what you believed, what you saw, and possibly you could include where you were at and how it came about. And then the verses that you believe. And then work on it so that it flows out nicely. Write it like it's going to be in the paper. It'll take a little time. But if it took you a week, taking an hour a night to work on it, I could think of nothing better to write or to put on paper than your personal testimony. Because it's going to be something that you're going to use the rest of your life. And when you're writing a letter to a friend, if you have that fixed firmly, then you can begin to cut corners. You can begin to cut it down. And you can begin to zero in on areas that you think that person may need and cut something that you don't think is important. But first of all, you've got to get it fixed in your mind firmly. Know what you believe and how to express it. The best way to do that is put it down on paper. Then memorize it if you forgot it. Because something you're going to hang on to the rest of your life. Now, this is the reason why I hope that you might take some notes, because it'll help your brain to think along the lines of retaining what you're exposed to, and that's our big problem. We hear a lot, but we retain so little of what we hear, and consequently it's difficult for us to apply it or appropriate it when it's needed, not alone talk about it to someone else. But that's the purpose. Retain as much as possible. This is the reason why memorization of verses is very, very important. Review is even more important. Because in the measure you can keep a large number of verses flowing back and forth through your mind, you then have more to draw upon in any situation in which you find yourself. And when you're talking to someone, you have more truth to draw upon, because there's more floating across your mind. Now, this is really the difference between a new Christian and an older Christian, or at least it should be, oftentimes it's not, is that the older Christian should have more to draw upon so that they can be more specific, because they have more truth at their disposal. The younger Christian may have a little truth, which he can use and which the Spirit of God will use. But he doesn't have the reservoir of truth that the older believer should have. And the sorriest thing about it all is the fact that the young believer oftentimes is very enthusiastic about using the two verses that he knows, while the believer who's supposed to have the reservoir is sitting on it. That's usually what happens. But in connection with notes and writing, I would hope that you might use them and that you might bring a pencil and be willing to write. Now, the Apostle Paul was blessed by God, or used of God, maybe a better expression, more than any other man in writing more of the New Testament than any other man. 13 books, 14 if we include the book of Hebrews. If the Apostle Paul wrote that book, many believe that he did. I lean that way, although I wouldn't fight about it or argue over it. That means if there's 27 books and he wrote 14, numerically speaking, he wrote more than half of the New Testament. Matthew wrote one book which bears his name. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Luke wrote two books. This is all in your notes, so you won't have to write this. The book of Luke and the book of Acts. John wrote five books. Not John the Baptist. He lost his head. He wrote nothing. This is the disciple John. So when we think of Peter, James, and John, that John is the disciple John, not the John who lost his head because of a New Year's Eve party, so to speak. John wrote the Gospel of John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Peter wrote two books, 1st and 2nd Peter. James wrote one book, the book of James, and Jude wrote one book, the book of Jude. 27 books in all. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians have been referred to as twin epistles. Yet in one sense, there's not a lot in common. The book of Ephesians was apparently a general epistle. Colossians makes reference to a Laodicean epistle, and if you would read the introduction, which you have in your Schofield Bible, you would notice that in some of the earlier manuscripts, the word Ephesus is not there. That means it's believed that this letter was a letter that should have been sent around to many of the churches in Asia, and it was not confined to one specific church. In the book of Ephesians, there is not that pointed, terse, critical, personal approach to specific individuals in a local church as there is in the book of Galatians, or the book of Corinthians, or the book of Colossians. For he's pretty rough and mean in those particular books, because his objective was to, in some cases, rattle the shoes right off of the feet of those believers who were failing in specific areas. Thus he sought to brace them and to challenge them in the areas where they were in error doctrinally, and he sought to pinpoint and expose them personally where they were in error in practice. We live in a day when it's the consensus of opinion among believers that the pastor should be mealy-mouthed, never be specific, always general, and if there's something wrong in the congregation, then you give a discourse on the book of Exodus, hoping that the Spirit of God might take an oblique attack and that the person might catch on without ever being exposed. Did you realize that you can never be too blunt or too frank? I don't care how clear I try to make it, you can walk right up into the teeth of that individual and say, "I'm talking to you," and they can't hardly believe it. They just can't believe it. That's how dense and thick individuals are. You can never be too clear, too pointed, or too blunt in your efforts to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are so dim-witted and sick in darkened sin that they just can simply not see. That's true of the unbeliever as well as most believers. Now, when a person is filled with the Spirit, they're seeking to apply everything to themselves. It works beautifully. It works absolutely beautifully. In fact, it tears me up. Because I can preach a message where individuals that are sloughing off should apply it. And the person who's knocking himself out doesn't even... The person that's knocking himself out is the one who wants to apply it even more. It reminds me of one of the fellows who spends a lot of time here, and because of the problem with the furnace, he suggested that he stay all night and sleep by it. And I encouraged him not to do that. But you have two kinds of people in a church. Those who bust themselves inside out, and those who are beautiful spectators who come just to check things out and to criticize. That's the two kinds you have. Now, if you have the kind of people that reflect that kind of attitude whereby they'd be willing, as did Uriah, who was told by David to spend an evening with his wife, and he said, "No, I couldn't do that. I'd rather sleep by the furnace all night, be on the front lines for Jesus Christ." Then you'd have a group of believers that would be moving in a direction that obviously would indicate the fact that there is a spirit of sacrifice reflecting itself from that individual. But tell me where you find those kinds. They're one in a million. Most believers sit in a lump, and they serve the Lord at their convenience, when everything is handy, nothing else cooking, and when everything is just right, proper, neat, and tidy at home, then maybe there isn't a good television show on. They just might decide to do something. That's the average attitude of the average believer. Well, the Apostle Paul wasn't that kind of fellow. The Apostle Paul would have never died in bed or in intensive care. The Apostle Paul died with his boots on, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes a classic illustration of what it means to burn out for Jesus Christ and manifesting an attitude and a vision and a system of priorities which would put all of us to shame. If Christianity is worth anything, it's worth everything. If it's not worth everything, it's not worth nothing. Technically, Christians who are not serving Jesus Christ are the oddest ducks in the world, and the goofiest individuals on foot. Because to profess to know Jesus Christ, to profess to know where you're going to spend eternity, to profess to believe that treasures can actually be stored up in heaven, to profess to believe that it's not the things in time that count, but the things in eternity, then to turn around and live for a buck means that believer is the goofiest individual that can be walking on 2 feet. Just ridiculous. And I've said it before, believers who are not serving Jesus Christ are the goofiest individuals afoot. Art Linkletter, years ago, had a program when I was just a kid. And I suppose he had one, maybe he still got one, I don't know. But one of the phrases that he used was, "People are funny." What he said was absolutely correct. But if they start another program and say Christians are goofy, it would be closer to the truth, or just as close as what he said. In the book of Ephesians, the emphasis is put upon a body. In chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, the body is related to a triune God. The Father is the one who designed the church, laid out the plan for the church, and he is the one who is responsible for Jesus Christ, who becomes the executor of that plan in coming to earth to die for your sins. So Jesus Christ then becomes the one who
makes the redemptive payment. We have that in verse 7. Verse 3 of chapter 1, all of our blessings flow from God the Father through the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who made the payment. And in verses 13 and 14, the Spirit of God is the one who quickens, seals, gives the believer the earnest of our inheritance, which is the down payment, and he is the one who seeks to enlighten our eyes to see all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at chapter 1, wherever you find a period, as you begin to read in one of Paul's epistles, you have that which comprises the introduction. The introduction to the book of Ephesians consists of two verses. We'll read them now. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is a customary introduction. Paul is a Latin word, which means little or small. And so history tells us that the very name, which is a Gentile name, speaks of the physical stature of the Apostle Paul, for apparently he was a very small individual of diminutive stature. However, his name before conversion was Saul of Tarsus, no doubt named after the first king, and that name means ask of the Lord or to pray. And of course, when you pray, you make requests. Thus, he had two names, which was not uncommon for Jews at that time. They oft-time would give their children a Gentile name because of Roman domination, as well as a name that would fit into the Jewish customs of the day and follow the traditions of their religion. Thus, they would normally pick someone who was a hero in Israel in days gone by. When the Lord Jesus was here, there were many individuals that actually had the same time, for the word Jesus is Joshua. Joshua, of course, was their great hero that brought them into Canaan land. So it was not uncommon for a person to have the name Joshua. So oft times, when the Lord Jesus was referred to, it was in connection with the city in which he was born, because that pinpointed the particular Jesus that they were talking about, Jesus of Nazareth. And when the Pentecostals draw that out, Jesus of Nazareth, as though there's something peculiar about the name Nazareth, they don't understand. The only purpose of that name was to pinpoint that Jesus from all the other Jesus that were floating in the community. So that's the only reason why the name was used. So there isn't any healing qualities in the name Nazareth, nor is there a secret power in that name, so that if you say Jesus of Nazareth, then the person might even pick up his chairs and walk, or beat him over somebody's head if he's been in a wheelchair. But that's the implication when you listen to the divine healers on the radio. Well, Paul, an apostle. Now, an apostle is an ambassador or envoy. And it means one of the highest rank. And from history, we can get some background in regards to this name. For an admiral of a fleet had sole authority of course, the fleet. The Spartans were fantastic soldiers. The Athenians were not so great on land, but they were fantastic in the sea. If the admiral of the Athenians could be bought off by the Spartans, who were very, very wealthy, He could make decisions that would guarantee the fact that they would lose in battle. So, when the admirals, and there was a large number of them, would gather together and one would be picked, the Spartans would wait, approach the admiral, quadruple his pay, consequently, the Athenians would lose the battle. And so they wised up after a time. When they all gathered, no one was given the orders until the last moment, and then an admiral was picked. Guards walked beside him. He was taken down to the beach, put in a rowboat, and then was taken out to the lead ship. Envoy, an ambassador, a five-star general, a man of the highest rank. And his position is used to illustrate and is equated with the term apostle, for that's exactly what the word means. Consequently, the apostles, as they were employed in the New Testament, had dictatorial power, absolute authority. They were given all the miracles in the book. Consequently, these miracles could be used or employed at will, and these miracles became their credit card to authenticate the fact that they were God's representatives. The same principle was true with the Lord Jesus Christ. His miracles were used to authenticate the fact that he was their Messiah. So when he stilled the waves, and they marveled at the fact that even nature obeyed him, well, after all, he was the Creator. That was the point he was trying to get across to them. There was nothing too great for him. The apostles were given that same authority, and they were given gifts that no men are given today. Now, one of the requirements of an apostle is that they had to be personally picked or appointed by God. This is true really in any area. Congregation oftentimes calls a pastor. Technically, they're not calling a pastor. God makes appointments. And technically, the local church is not a democracy. I don't know where people ever got that idea. I guess they've been around the Democrats too long. Or the socialists, I don't know which. Do you realize that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, there was a sovereign gift bestowed upon you through the indwelling Spirit that enables you to function in a body? And the Spirit of God makes that sovereign choice. No one else has any voice in the matter at all. And it's not up to a group of people or a congregation or some clergyman to decide what gift is yours and what we would like you to do. This is the reason why the tongues crowd are out of it completely. No one can come up or saddle themselves up to another person and say, "Have you spoken in tongues?" Any gifts given by God are sovereignly bestowed, and it is not conditioned or contingent upon your faithfulness, how true blue you are, or how well you can agonize in a closet and beg God with tears. Did you realize you'll never get anything from God by begging? Now, the kids get a lot by begging from their parents. Before they get caught, and what they have to do after they're caught to get what they want, in spite of it all. They know how many tears to drop, how to agonize when they plead, what tone of voice that breaks mommy's heart. They know just how to go about it. Do you realize when people are in the lake of fire, they're going to cry out to God, and God will have no choice but to turn their back on them for eternity. And they'll cry, and they'll sniffle, and they'll wail, and they'll scream, and all of it will be to no avail.
No one will ever get anything from God by crying or begging. Everything we have from God, which we will notice in this first chapter, is given to us because of Jesus Christ. And all that you have is because you are in Him, and you can begin to enjoy what you have, not because of what you are, but because of the position you have in Christ, which we all have equally. Thus, the gift of pastor isn't something that my mother thought would be nice, or my grandmother always desired of her grandson. That is why I'm up here this morning. In fact, from a natural point of view, I'd rather not be here. And I've noticed this to be true, that individuals who indeed have the gift and understand the responsibility would have never picked that had they made the choice. It's only idiots who don't have it that want it. Because they look at the glamour. They don't see the nights that they're going to lay awake and cry over the blind, dumb sheep who don't know whether they're coming or going. They can't see that. So when it comes to calling a pastor, it's not a matter of the church deciding who's going to be their pastor. That's not it at all. In fact, any church who takes that approach, I wouldn't even go to. They don't even know what ends up. That means God has a place for a pastor. God has a place for you. And did you realize that we're here this morning because the Spirit of God brought us to a place where He wanted us? And no one is here because they decided for themselves that this is what they wanted, and when they don't want it, then they'll junk it? Technically, you do not have that right. Nor do I, or I'd have junked it a long time ago. Thus, I am here this morning because the Spirit of God wants me to be here. It is His choice, not mine. And you're here this morning because it's not your choice, it's His choice. You're not your own. You don't have the right to say, I'm going to sleep in this morning. I'm amazed at Christians who should be here but are sleeping. Where did they get the right to stay home in bed this morning? That just staggers me. Knocks my shoes right off. And my toupee if I had one. I can't hardly get it. They don't even understand the basic principles of the plan of salvation and redemption. They have been reclaimed and totally purchased. If they've been given a complete salvation and a perfect position in Christ, that means they're no longer there. You forfeit all your rights when you get saved. No. Yeah. You love me. Yeah. I do. That's the truth. That means when a congregation is looking for a pastor, they are ascertaining the mind of God, being willing to receive what He sends them, knowing that they don't even know how to make the choice. They're too dumb. You know, that'd make it real simple. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. There's no such thing as a perfect pastor. And I realize that most Christians put a pastor on a pedestal. And though they fail in many areas, if the pastor would fail in the same area, ho, 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 ho.
No! Yeah! You mean it, Dad!
Goofy. And it's all because they don't understand the principle, which is very simple, elementary, and basic, and everyone here ought to get it, but they don't. And that means you have a gift and a responsibility which is equal to mine. And then I'm not up here because I've gained my spurs any more than you're sitting there because you gained your spurs. I'm here because God wants me here, and He wants me to fulfill a responsibility, and though I'm not perfect, He wants me to be willing to be used of Him. That's all. The same thing is true of you. But I never, as a pastor, demand perfection. But what I desire, which is rare, is a willingness for people to do all they can, when they can, every opportunity they have. Where do you find that? That's all. Am I available? Am I willing? Anybody who's willing will learn. Now, anybody who has a position of authority, whether you're a foreman, or you have those working under you as apprentice, or even your children, you do not condemn or punish a child for dropping a dish if they're making an effort to wash the dishes. You are thankful for the effort they put forth in a willingness to want to help. That in itself will override the fact they broke a dish. So what are you after? You're after an attitude that's willing to work. That's all. Willing to move ahead. That's all. Any believer that's willing to do what they can for Jesus Christ is a believer that's being perfected, and a believer that's being used, and a believer that's moving. I don't care what are the mistakes he makes. Sometimes I even shudder when I hear what new converts do. They open their mouth long enough to change feet. And they even shock me by some of the things that they say. I never say it because I'm a little wiser, wouldn't say things in those areas. But I never condemned them because I started the same way. No one took me by the hand and said, let me show you how to lead a soul to Christ. Nobody was doing it. So I went out long enough and spoke long enough to change feet. Now if you open your mouth a few thousand times and eat off a few feet, chew on a few toenails, you begin to learn. You just keep it up. Just keep moving. It's your attitude that makes the difference. People will start to get saved because the Lord will honor your willingness to be a fool for Christ. That's actually what it boils down to. The Lord will honor it. But you see, we spend all of our life preparing. We want to be so perfect before we do something, we never do anything, apparently. So you ask a person to do something, I'm not qualified, I've got to grow more. How long are you going to grow? All your life? Well, that becomes the key. An understanding, a position. So consequently, the church belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel. Each believer belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel. Each man who has been given a gift, including you and me, belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel. It is he who brings the church together. It is he who determines who the pastor is and who functions where. And if we could ascertain the mind of God in every instance, and every believer would have the mind of Christ, and every believer would be led of the Spirit of God, he would allow that team to fit together as a beautiful, well-oiled piece of machinery, and no one would ever miss a pass, and every run that would be designed by the quarterback, the Holy Spirit, would always be successful, and we couldn't miss, because everyone would be functioning the way they should function. Well, that's the theme of the book of Ephesians. The church which is his body. Now, as we think of the body, we might look at verse 19 through 23 of Ephesians 1. And here he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? In other words, if power, the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me, but as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. That means we're sent as he was sent. That means the power that was given to him is given to you. And the barometer used to illustrate what power is at your ability is the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection of Christ became that act which broke all opposition. It broke the back of the devil, the back of sin. For life was resurrected from a curse. And though Jesus Christ died, he got out alive. And that's exactly what we, who are born under the curse of death, need. New life. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? To usward who believe, those who are in Christ. This is the measuring stick, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. sat him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, in every name that is named. Now, notice verse 6 of chapter 2. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, all of us here this morning are seated someplace else. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion in every name that is named. There's nothing greater, nothing higher, nothing that can be named that can exalt the position you have in Jesus Christ. Because you're in a body. You're in a person. You're in the exalted person of the universe. So, it says in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. Well, obviously, if you're in him, all power is given to him, and that power is given to you, then you're going to one day enjoy the fact that all things will be put under your feet. In the interim, however, you can enjoy by faith the fact that anything God wants you to do cannot fail. And in that sense, all things are under your feet. You see, a believer doesn't have to walk around like a whipped pup. In the final analysis, Washington doesn't determine our success or failure. We're not here because a president thought it would be nice for a church to be in McKinley. The church is being built apart from any federal head or government. The church is being built by the Spirit of God under orders by God the Father, which was purchased through Jesus Christ, and consequently, this building program is greater than anything man can even get in on. This is the reason why, as we look at verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, that when one comes to know Christ as Savior, the thing that they should recognize is that the head of the church is not visible. For you are connected through the Spirit, which is an invisible connection. So consequently, you have an invisible head. Try again, Bruce. Now we think of church buildings. That's supposed to be a building. That's a door. We think of people sitting in pews. They call this the church. Most cases, a religious country club. The true church is invisible. The early church met in the woods. In fact, they didn't even have buildings. In the third century, they met in houses. In fact, the word houses are used about four or five times in the New Testament. The church in thy house. They have it in Philemon, Romans, so on. But if the church is in the house isn't the church, the people are the church. So the point that I'm after is the fact that each individual is directly connected to God. And the Spirit of God is inside of each individual. Now, this makes Christianity uniquely different from any religion, all religions. Because no other religion has ever had a leader that's died and come back to life. So that in itself separates truth from error. The next thing is that when I accept Jesus Christ, one of the unique differences between Bible Christianity and all religions is that the Holy Spirit, or the third person of the Trinity, takes up residence within my body. So my body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. No other religion has that. All other religions have visible headquarters, like Rome, Mecca, Salt Lake, Pasadena. You have to have a head. Now, that means, for those who have religion, that they look to something external. Consequently, they may go on pilgrimages, thinking that being in a specific geographical location impresses God, and you're a little closer to God in a certain geographical area, or under the right environment, or under certain paintings painted by Angelo. And so consequently, God's impressed. And that isn't the way it works at all. The uniqueness of Bible Christianity is that each individual who responds privately, personally, and internally to the fact that Jesus Christ died for them to take care of their sins and arose again to give them life means they become the recipient, the personal recipient of God's very own life. Now they have a direct connecting link to a living God, not a dead one, a live one. And that means all the power that belongs to God, which belongs to Jesus Christ, is now afforded each believer for the purpose of functioning in the body, fulfilling God's perfect will. All that's needed to make this thing work has been given to me. It's not a matter of me getting more of God, bending God's arm, breaking Him down, getting Him to move for me. That's not the point at all. The point is that I need to utilize all the power that's already mine because the resurrection is already past. So that's what you have here. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power? What is it? Well, you've already got it. It's a matter of understanding it and utilizing what's available. So He uses it. Thus, the resurrection is past. Now, all things are put under His feet. The church, which is His body, verse 23, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That means the Spirit of Christ fills every believer. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment will be that when He rules the universe, first the world and the universe, the believers who are part and parcel with Christ will rule and reign with Him. That means everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. It's merely a matter of time before all of it's fulfilled and manifested, and you enjoy all of it in its fullness, that's all. Now we enjoy it by faith, realizing that it's coming. In the interim, however, that power is made available to seek to be a witness to reach others for Christ. And that is our objective. For you see, all that Paul sets forth in the first three chapters of Ephesians is doctrinal and positional. Really, there's no practical exhortations. I've actually made it practical because it is practical. But as Paul relates it, it's not practical. He doesn't start with the practical side of the ledger until chapter 4. But if you would like, we might turn to chapter 6 because I want you to catch the purpose of it all. As a believer, you are in a warfare. No. Yes, you are. You are referred to as a soldier. No. Yes, you are. Consequently, there's a war going on. And you're in the battle. No. Yeah. Now, if you don't know there's a war going on, if you don't know there's a battle, then obviously, you don't have a uniform on. You haven't dressed for the game. So you better get dressed. Verse 11, Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are you to put on? Every believer has the responsibility of putting on the whole armor of God. What's that? That's all that's been made available to you as members of His body. And putting on the armor merely means by faith you are utilizing the power that's already been made available. So, you're putting it on. Verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but because we've been born of the Spirit, we're in a spiritual warfare. So it goes on to say, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, you have in verse 11, why don't you put it on? Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Utilize that power of God in the power of His might. Not your might, His might. Not your power, His power. But this power is utilized when you put it on, verse 11. Verse 13, when you take it by faith. Why? so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand? Why do believers become discouraged? Why do we throw in the sponge? Why do we cave in and give up? Because we lost sight of the fact that there's a war going on. What astounds me is the fact that the ungodly never get tired. They just never get tired. That's the reason why I often mention the fact that before you got saved, you stayed up at 2 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, tipsy. 6 in the morning, this is early, set them up, Jake. Every weekend, the same thing. In the spare time, you played solitaire. A lot of time. After you get saved, everybody becomes health experts. They always want to take. They're afraid they might die. I might die in battle. I want to die in intensive care. I want to die in bed. I want to die with my shoes off and my nightgown on. I want to make a good-looking corpse. Hate to die in a firing line. Maybe nobody find my dog tag. I am amazed at how reckless unbelievers are with their bodies for their own personal pleasure. Staggers me. John Morton was telling me here the other day that he used to race these snow machines. And he says, when somebody tips over, there's a cloud of snow. He says, you don't slow down. You just pour on a cold, blind, go right through it. He said, after Chad was born, the next race, I guess it was the next, or one of the races afterwards, he mentioned the fact that when there was a cloud of snow, he slowed down. He said, I knew I was through. That was the last race. I didn't have the guts when I couldn't see to open the throttle wide open. That's the way you win a race. When you can't see, you're going 80, rip her up to 95. You're there to win the race, not to protect your skin. I thought, that's fantastic. That's fantastic. He caught on that unless you're willing to open it up when you can't see, you're too chicken to even enter the race, get out. And I thought to myself, if you could get just a fraction of that kind of guts with believers, they don't even know enough to quit when they turn chicken. Got to be unsaved. No wonder the Lord Jesus says, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. The unbelievers are smarter than the believers. The unbelievers got more guts than the believers got. They'll open the throttle when they can. And we've got the Lord directing us. The Lord says, you can't see anything. Don't you believe I can see? Well, then let me open the throttle up. You just make yourself available. Sit back in an armchair and let's get rolling. No. I don't know if he knows what he's doing. Well, there's a war going on. And the whole objective of understanding what we have in Christ and the unique difference that exists with us now as God's children, and in studying what happened to us, is to understand how to get a hold of the rumors and start utilizing all of the fantastic resources that God has provided for us in Christ so that we can fight the good fight of faith and take a position and stand on that position and begin to walk forward, even though there's opposition. But we don't like opposition. One of the most difficult things for a new Christian is to, in many cases, not always, and sometimes over Christians, is to get opposite. We just don't like opposition. We want to live the Christian life and enjoy all the benefits of knowing Jesus Christ, the one whom the world crucified, and we want to make love with our lover in the back alley when no one's looking, and then walk out down the streets without having any association with that one whom we love, whom the world hates, and go scot-free with any scars. we don't want someone to say something about us. No wonder the Lord Jesus said in James 4, "For you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." You're turning your back on God, you become His enemy. He's talking to the saints. He's not talking to the heathen. So as believers, we two-time the Lord and play fast and loose with the world who killed our lover. Of course, we get along with them then. You can always get along with the world on their terms. They like you. You do it their way. You do it God's way, they won't like you. But how on earth can someone get saved? How can the Spirit of God use a believer if he's going to operate like an unbeliever? There should be a difference. And unless we're willing to allow the Spirit of God to reflect that difference, then obviously I can see why a person might say, well, why get saved? Well, be like me. Be like you. You mean that anemic skinflint, you can't lift 3 pounds spiritually. I want to be like you. We recognize it's not a matter of being like us, it's a matter of being in Christ. But the point is, all they know about Jesus Christ is what they see in you. You're aware of that, aren't you? They don't read the Bible. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians that you are epistles known and read of all men. The closest the person ever, an unbeliever ever gets to the Bible is you. That's the closest they ever get. They're not going to go home. Whoever goes home cracks the Bible. How about your unsaved father, mother, or aunt? Does she run home and read the Bible? All she knows about the Bible is what you said. You said, well, you need Jesus. Is that right? Now, the Bible says you need Jesus. You gotta be saved. You'd be born again. Huh. That's the closest they ever get to the Bible. Just what you said, right? That's the closest. So they're going to watch you. You think you got something, huh? And because in their mind, all they can think of is in terms of payoff, buy, in religion, you're always working. So if you say you're saved, in their mind, they think you're saying that you're goody two-shoes. That you have been so robust in your works and activity and your religious endeavors that you have now reached the point where you have been sanctified. They don't realize that you are a saint. So with that, let's go back to Ephesians 1. And as we look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, which he was. Notice, he was not. He was a witness for Jehovah, but notice the phrase. Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord speaks of deity. Jesus interpreted means Jehovah saves. Christos Christ means anointed or Messiah. If you believe on that name, you can have eternal life. But Paul was an apostle of, notice the phrase, notice the name, Jesus Christ. You realize there's a difference between the apostles that were commissioned, which we've gone through in Matthew 10, for Israel, who preached the gospel of the kingdom, and then after the resurrection, the apostles who were picked, 11 of which were picked of the original, with Paul added, were given the ministry of now preaching the gospel of grace. You see, they were commissioned to be ambassadors on an envoy for Jesus Christ in offering him as their king to the Jews. That's why Garner Ted's all mixed up. You see, he doesn't understand the difference between an ambassador or an apostle to Israel, an apostle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that fits with Ephesians 2:6. You're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. It fits with Ephesians 1:23. Christ is the head of the church, exalted above all principalities, powers, might and dominion, everything that is named. Now if your citizenship is in Him and you're one in Him, and you're one in the head, which is in heaven, then all your blessings are yonder, not here. So Paul, as an apostle, and in his letters, is endeavoring to set forth this truth that is rarely taught today in churches. That's why you never hear the epistles being taught in most churches. That's why oftentimes people think the epistles are the apostles' wives that attend those churches. Now, back to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not because his grandmother thought it would be nice, to the saints which are at Ephesus. So we come across the word saints. Now, if they're living, you don't write letters to dead people, then apparently these saints were saints while they were alive. In fact, one must become a saint while they're alive, or they'll never be one after they're dead. But there's a misconception and a misunderstanding concerning the word saints. Now, I understand that the Roman church here, not too long ago, just a few weeks ago, I didn't read it in detail, I just caught a little glimpse of it. If I could have found it, the article where it was in the paper, I would have cut it out and read it right now, to show the contradiction between religion and the Word of God. No group of men anywhere on this planet have an authority to get together and to evaluate a person's life and then canonize them a saint. That is a religious fairy tale. There is no such thing found in the Word of God. Nor is sainthood given on the basis of merit. That's contradictory to the whole plan of grace and the gospel of grace and the word of grace. That flies right in the face of God. Now, prove my point. The word saint, sanctify and holy, all come from the same Greek root word, which means to be set apart. Now, the Father spoke of sanctifying himself. The Lord Jesus speaks of sanctifying himself. Now think, if the Lord Jesus is going to sanctify himself, in fact, he says that in John 17, sanctify me, dear Father. Now, is he saying that because he wants to become more holy as we think of a change in behavior pattern? Or was Jesus Christ perfect? Had nothing to do with his life. They don't even understand the word. All the pieces of furniture and utensils in the tabernacle were sanctified. It sprinkled blood on them, sanctifying them. But that didn't mean that those objects were changing. Didn't mean that at all. In fact, in the original, the 3,000 harlots which were sanctified in the temple of, was it Venus in Corinth? It was Diana in Ephesus. They had them both places. Were sanctified for the purpose of religious, immoral practices. This is the way they worship God and their religions. Now, in the true interpretation of the word, they were sanctified. What they were doing was wrong, but that isn't even what the word means. The word means set apart for a specific task. That's all it means. So we look at the word saint here. And if you have a position in Christ, then you have been placed into Him to fulfill a specific God-given task. So all he's saying here, in effect, is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm writing a letter to those of you who are in Christ, who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, to those of you who have all power available to you, to those of you who have been given a specific job, and as soldiers of Jesus Christ, you can fight the good fight of faith, for you have been specified, chosen, and set apart for that specific task. So we'll use the word saint. That means if you're saved here this morning, you are a saint. If you're not saved, you're not. So I could close right now with an invitation and say, are you a saint? If you're not, you need to become a saint. And you need to become a saint right now. And you can become a saint right now. Because that position of becoming a saint is offered to you by God, and He wants to put you in a privileged place. And He wants to set you apart in Christ. And thus He'll give you a title of being a saint. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what you have in Christ. Now, this is your position. The ungodly can't think in terms like that. They think in terms of evaluating a person's life, and when you say you're saved, same principle. You're saying you're in a position where you know you're going to heaven, so indirectly you're saying, in effect, you're a saint. And a religious person who thinks in terms of acquiring your saintly spurs by donating, giving, sacrificing, taking oaths of poverty, or joining the cloistered nunnery, or whatever it is, and they think in terms that if you lived an entire life and died, and then we evaluated the whole thing, maybe you might have earned that title of being a saint. And you've got the gall and the guts and the audacity to say you are a saint right now. I want you to catch that. Because of how the unsaved think, they have higher standards for saints than you do. That's the tragedy of it all. You go up to a person and say, I'm a saint. You need to become a saint. And they think in terms of purchasing that position by good works. And they look at you and they say, well, I make no claim of being a saint. But you do. But if I ever became one, how many hoops you're doing? Because I have a higher standard than you got. That's just how they think. So consequently, if you're going to reach those who are not saints by claiming to be a saint, you better act like a saint so that you don't nullify your effectiveness in your effort to make them a saint. Because their standards of a saint are clear up here. Most believers have a standard of that. They get here for less. That's the way they act. Don't make any difference.
There you go. All grace.
The more you sin, the more grace is available. Let's exploit that grace of God. Really live it up. You don't have to do anything to get saved. You have to do anything to keep it. Let's show them you don't have to do anything. Typical believer. That's why they call them laymen. They're lame. They're laying down on a job. Well, these saints were at Ephesus, and then we go on to say, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, every believer is a saint, but all believers are not faithful. All believers are in Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also shall do it. If we deny him, he cannot deny us, because he is faithful. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. Well, the Lord is faithful to us. The Lord Jesus is the epitome of faithfulness. But when the Apostle Paul says here to the saints and to the faithful, he's making a distinction. Most saints are not faithful. One of the uniquenesses of Christianity is the fact that God is absolutely faithful. And every time you confess your sins, you are basing that confession on a promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And after that honest confession, you then enjoy the fact that you are forgiven, because God says, I am faithful. I told you I'd forgive you. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to take, because he's faithful. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Would to God the saints were faithful to Jesus Christ. And the whole key to the Christian life or to success is our willingness to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when he comes back on a white horse, He's going to be wearing a banner. King of kings and Lord of lords. Faithful and true. Though heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away. My words are true and faithful. We are not by nature faithful. None of us are. We are very unfaithful. We are unfaithful to each other. We are unfaithful to the Lord. I'm glad this morning that there is someone that's absolutely and perfectly faithful in every situation. But by God's grace and through His Spirit and by His power, we too can be faithful. And if we're faithful to Him, we then can be faithful to others, but it starts with Him. And as stewards of the manifold grace of God, God wants us to be faithful to that stewardship. As believers, have you been faithful? Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning. You may have never made a decision in your own heart to accept Jesus Christ as the one who died for all of your sins and to provide for you that quality of life which is eternal, which you could never purchase or acquire for yourself. He offers it to you as a gift, for the gift of God is eternal life. And as all you have to do to receive that gift of life is to receive Jesus Christ, who is life. For you see, righteousness and life in Christ are all the same. And if He is the only one who is absolutely righteous, if He is the author of life, then if you can receive Him, you too can receive the life that is in Him. If you have never responded to the good news that Christ so loved you that He gave His Son to die for you, right now you can say, I'm going to accept this Jesus as my Savior, as the one who came to provide life, and I'm going to take that life now. And as all you're doing is staking your faith and confidence on a faithful word uttered by a faithful Savior who said, though heaven and earth pass away, my promise to you will never pass away. Would you believe Him? Would you believe Him? And if you're a saint here this morning because you are set apart in Christ, it is required of us that we be faithful. Faithful to Him. As you take inventory of your own life, how would you grade yourself? Have you been a faithful saint or a slothful saint? Have you been willing to be what God wants you to be at all costs, or have you been hedging? What is your attitude? Is your ambition and desire to be what God wants you to be at all cost, or are you playing it tight? Are you going to serve Him at your convenience? After this is purchased and that's finished and things are right, nice, neat, and tidy. Why don't you right now, in the quietness of your heart, say, by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, I'm going to put on the armor of God and become involved in the battle. He'll take care of those things that you've been so interested in. In fact, they won't even matter. You'll have something more important. and better. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit could direct in each and every heart, and that as the result of being here this morning, as we leave this place, we pray that our hearts and minds might be stayed upon Thee, and that our desires as believers might be that of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we too must give an account, we could say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I've been faithful. Consequently, there's a crown laid up for me. And not for me only, but also to all those that love is appearing and work in the light of it. We pray to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen.